Today's scripture reading is Luke 24, verse 13 through 35. That same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which lay about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking together about all these happenings. As they talked and discussed it with one another, Jesus himself came up and walked among them. But something kept them from being able to see who it was. He asked them, "What is it you are debating as you walk?" They halted, their faces full of gloom and sadness. And one, called Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only person standing in Jerusalem not to know what has happened there in the last few days?" "What do you mean?" said Jesus. "All this about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "a prophet, powerful in speech and action before God and the whole people. How our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we had been hoping that he was going to be the man to liberate Israel. What is more, this is the third day since it happened, and now some women of our company have astounded us. They went early to the tomb, but failed to find his body. And they returned with a story that they had seen as a vision of angels who told them that he was alive. So some of our people went to the tomb and found things just as the women had said, for they too did not see him in the tomb." "How dull are you," Jesus answered. "How slow to believe that all the prophets said. Was the Messiah not bound to suffer thus before entering upon his glory?" Then he began with Moses and talked through all the prophets and explained to them the passages which referred to him in every part of the scriptures. By this time, they had reached the village to which they were going, and he made as if to continue his journey. But they pressed him, "Stay with us, for the evening is drawing near and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them, and when he had sat down with them at a table, he took bread and said, and then offered it to him, and then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Did we not feel our hearts on fire as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" Without a moment's delay, they set out and returned to Jerusalem. There they found that the 11 and the rest of the company had assembled and were saying, "It is true, the Lord has arisen. He has appeared to Simon." Then they gave their account of the events of their journey and told how he had been recognized by them at the breaking of the bread. How many have taken the walk to Emmaus? I'm assuming that you found it a very spiritual occasion, that you were touched on that walk. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, that do not understand the real meaning, the real message in that walk to Emmaus that Jesus did with Cleopas. If we look at the history of what was going on, it makes it a little bit more interesting. And for many of you, you know that I like history. You've probably gotten tired of my history by now. But I think history makes the scriptures more meaningful for some people. And so I like to bring in those historical facts. One, Emmaus, it says, was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And it was, but what was Emmaus? We think of it in our mind as a small town, a small community, but in reality, it was a Roman outpost. It was an extension of the Roman army that they were occupying, and people lived around the encampment. And so the men walking there had to be very careful who they talked with, who they saw, who they were seen with. And here's a stranger that they don't recognize, and yet Cleopas engages him in conversation, begins to talk to him as if he should know what had gone on. A very dangerous thing to do, but Cleopas was willing to take that risk. He wanted everyone to know. What's really interesting here is that it doesn't give the name of the second person walking with Cleopas. And yet, all the scriptures that talk about this walk or make reference to the walk or to this meeting or about the sightings of Jesus, they too fail to name the second person. One person does. One person. Josephus, the historian. He was a Jewish historian who was contracted by the Romans to keep a ongoing history of this time. And Josephus says it was Simon. Not the Simon that was of the 11, but another one that was in that company. So we know who it is, but it's funny none of the gospel writers pointed that out. I find that kind of an odd curiosity. It's interesting that they call Jesus a prophet. And a prophet is somebody who is endorsed or trained or is speaking words through God. A teacher that speaks from God. So they recognize Jesus as the prophet. And they say that he was very powerful in speech and action, both before God and before the people that he spoke with. People were captivated by his talks, by his sermons. And so they give great homage to Jesus, but they don't recognize him. Now, I think it's interesting that this is the scripture reading for Mother's Day that was picked out by the lectionary, because it talks about the women going to the tomb. Why did the women go to the tomb and not the men? Why were the women the only ones to attend Jesus' funeral? The men weren't there. Just the women. Interesting. If we go back to chapter 23, verse 55, the women who had accompanied him from Galilee followed. Now, this is right after he was taken down from the cross. And historically, this doesn't happen because Jesus was a criminal in their minds. And criminals, traditionally, were left on the cross to rot. Then their bones were thrown away to be scattered or consumed by wild animals. That's what happens to criminals. And yet, we're told that a guy named Joseph went to Pilate and said, "Can we take the body down and bury it properly?" Now, what was significant about this is that Joseph was a member on the council of the Sanhedrin, the legal sect. He was a lawyer. It was the Sanhedrin that agreed to have Jesus crucified, that pushed for this. And yet Joseph is the one who comes back and wants to take Jesus down. It's also noticed that in Josephus, Joseph is noted not to have been present when they signed the orders, when they all agreed that Jesus was to be crucified. He didn't go. He just wasn't present, so he didn't have to make that decision. And yet here he is offering up a tombstone or a grave, a tomb to be buried in, one that had never been occupied. And he takes the body down himself, a member of the Sanhedrin. The women who had accompanied him from Galilee followed. They took note of the tomb and observed how his body was laid. Then they went home and celebrated the Sabbath. And on the third day, they came back with spices and perfumes. Again, not a normal process in burying those that are criminals. I think the women did it out of love for Jesus. I think their love was greater than their faith, and they wanted to do everything they could, even if it went against tradition, because others were seeing him as a criminal. And yet the women were the only ones who attended his funeral and took the time and love to prepare the body properly. Now, I don't want to get men in trouble, but Josephus says, "Now some women of our company have astounded us. They went early to the tomb but failed to find his body, and they returned with a story of a vision." To me, that sounds like he was saying, I don't pay much attention to that because women are hysterical. They tend to overdo. They tend to blow things out of proportion. So we're going to send some men over to check out the story. They'll give us the real facts. Guess what? The women were right. There was no body there. The men were able to see this as well. Now, when we think of an empty tomb, we tend to think of it a little bit differently today than they would have thought about it back then. The early Jewish sect believed in the resurrection. They believed very firmly in the resurrection. Here's what they believed. The body dies, the flesh disintegrates. It rots away, leaving the bones, which are hard and don't disintegrate. So when the body had laid for enough time for the flesh to rot away, they would go in and pick up the bones of their loved ones and put them in another place to be stored for the day of their resurrection. And to go in and find no body, no bones, something happened. That was really significant. Something happened. They expected in their mind that possibly Jesus would have had a body that deteriorated very quickly and would be bones and ready for the resurrection in 3 days. But instead they find nothing. No bones, no flesh, no body. And they got very astounded by that. Okay. Their concept of resurrection or rising up, it was hard for most of them because the Jewish people were very deeply ingrained in the laws. They knew the laws very well. How could this man be the Son of God, for starters? And even his followers had problems seeing him that way oftentimes. Because in Leviticus tells us that God curses those that die by the tree or hang by the tree. It's noted twice in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where it said, anyone who hangs by the tree is cursed. And guess what? The cross is made out of wood, symbolic of a tree, a cross. Therefore, Jesus died this way, he was cursed by God. How would God curse his own son? And so a lot of them had walked away dejected. Their statement was, but we had been hoping that he was the man who was going to liberate us. He was the one we're looking for. We're looking for a Maccabean who could come in and, like Maccabee chased off the Greek oppressors, they thought Jesus would come back and build up the zealots into an army and chase away the Romans and free them. And it didn't happen. They were hoping for that. And the cross to the Jewish people became a symbol that all their hopes, all their dreams for liberation were nailed to that cross. And then their hopes, their dreams were buried in a grave. The cross was a sad thing. The cross was the opposite of the way we think of it now, but for them the cross meant that he wasn't what he said to be, and the hopes that we had built up were destroyed by the cross. Jesus comes out and states, "How dull you are. How slow is your thinking?" Because Jesus had taught them all along. Now, the Jewish people, the disciples, and even the common Jewish people attending church knew the history through the Old Testament. They grew up on it. They knew everything about the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus says, "Was the Messiah not bound to suffer thus before entering upon his glory?" I'm sure that that must have stumped him. Then he began with Moses and all the prophets and explained to them all the passages which referred to himself in every part of the scriptures. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I would give a fortune to have a copy of that sermon that Jesus gave to Cleopas and the other person, Simon. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Boy, if there's ever any finger wagging, I think that was happening there. He was astounded. You know, I think the same thing happens to us, though. We tend to point fingers too quickly, but in reality, most Christians, especially new Christians, but I meet a lot of old Christians that have been Christians for most of their lives, they say, "I want to know more about Jesus," and they pick up the book and they go to Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. Sometimes they'll get to Acts, and then they get kind of frustrated with the Bible, and they jump to the end to see what the ending is. Revelations. Well, how is this going to turn out? Okay? And that's their concept of Jesus. Okay? And I think part of that problem is that from the Old Testament, and everybody knows I love to teach the Old Testament, every book of the Old Testament, there is a golden thread that runs through the Old Testament that tells us about Jesus, that points the way to who Jesus was, what he was going to do, and why he was here, and how he had to suffer before coming into his glory. All the way through. And yet here they are clueless because they couldn't see the man they were hoping to see when he stood right in front of them. Symbolically, they were blinded. Even when he appeared to them, they couldn't see that it was him. Now, most people know that I work in medicine. Okay? So I'm big into diagnosis. And I think that the writers here misdiagnosed what was going on. Instead of blindness or not being able to hear, I think they should have diagnosed a problem within themselves of the heart. I really think it was a heart problem. Because I think as they came out of Jerusalem and their hopes were crashed, their hopes fell apart, the things they were expecting didn't occur. One side of their heart became very heavy and sad. The other part was, "I'd like to be able to keep the dream alive. I have some hope, but not much." And the heart was starting to dry out. Their love, their loyalty was starting to fade. And here comes Jesus. He's coming in. Now, going into a strange town that was controlled by the Roman armies, Jesus acted as if he was going to just continue, but yet he was invited into supper. It's getting late. It's going to be dark. Come stay with us. Be a part of us. And it's interesting that when people ask Jesus into their life, just like we do, Jesus responds.
He comes into our life because we've asked. He came into their life. And what's interesting here is that he was a guest, but the scripture here shows that he comes across as the host. He sits down and takes the food, says a prayer, and begins to break the bread. No mention of wine, but the bread was what awakened this family, these travelers, to who he was. And when they then recognized his face, when they recognized Jesus, he vanished. But at that moment, God had healed their hearts. And healing the heart opened their eyes, opened their ears. And it says, did we not feel our hearts on fire as he talked with us on the road? And as he explained the scriptures to us once again, their hearts came alive. The blackness, the deadness, the drying up, gone. Because suddenly now they were energized. And it's interesting, without a moment's delay, here it is dark. 7 miles, that's a long walk. After you've just walked 7 miles, it'd be 14. They got up and they hurried out and returned to Jerusalem. It's very interesting. One of the problems we have when we read the Bible, I think for a lot of us, is that the Bible is not chronological. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written 70 to 90 years after the death of Jesus. Acts was written before that, and before that was written 1 Corinthians. Came before the Gospels, which means that Paul had already been converted and was a Christian and had changed his ways and was now preaching to anyone who would listen. And in 1 Corinthians, it's interesting that Paul makes a note, and I won't read you the whole chapter, I promise. He writes to the Corinthian church that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and afterward to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 of our brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have died. Then he appeared to James and afterwards to all of the apostles. And in the end, he appeared even to me. It was like an abnormal birth. I had persecuted the church of God and am therefore inferior to all other apostles. Indeed, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. However, by God's grace, I am what I am. Nor has his grace been given to me in vain. On the contrary, in my labors, I have outdone them all. Not I, but by the grace of God working within me. Now, if this is what we proclaim, that Christ was raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, then our gospel is null and void. And so is your faith. And we turn out to be lying witnesses to God. Through Adam, all men had to die. And so through Christ, all men will be brought back to life. Powerful scriptures written before the Gospels, written prior to what Luke had to say. How many of us have trouble going there? I think more times than not. I think that sometimes we have to look at what the resurrection means. For me, there's been times in my life while I was in the service during the time of Vietnam, I lost a lot of good friends. I lost my grandmother very close to me, my grandfather, extremely close to me. I lost a daughter due to SIDS when she was almost 3 months old. Very difficult times. And yet, I think the things that get us through these is remembering that we will be reconciled with them when it's over. If there is a resurrection, then Jesus was raised, and there is a heaven. The resurrection says there is a heaven. If we believe in resurrection, that we believe that Jesus Christ was raised, then we have to believe there's a heaven. And if I believe there's a heaven, that means that he rose his son. Sorrows I talk about are nothing compared to what Job went through. Job lost everything over and over and over again. And yet, Job questioned God repeatedly. And if you read through Job, God's answers are not answers, they're questions. God questions. And I think that underlying those questions, God is saying, Job, did I not raise my son from the dead? Job, did I not raise my son from the dead? Bringing it to more modern times, Lynn, did I not bring my son, raise my son from the dead? And that message repeats over and over. It's a question. It's a question that each of us has to answer. We have to answer it. Because if God rose his son from the dead, and I am his son, all the men here are his sons, and all the women here are his daughters, we are his children, then we have to assume the same promise that was made to Job, that was made to the disciples, that was made to us, is that there is a heaven and that we will be resurrected in the end. Amen. True story. I think that we have to keep that in mind. Jesus wore a thorn of crowns before he got to his glory. And I think that there's a lot of horrible things that come into our life. There are many things that we think we cannot bear. God tells us that he won't give us a yoke too tough to bear. And yet, I hear people all the time, I can't take it any longer. I can't do this any longer. It's too much. Could that be our thorn of crowns that we must wear before we come into our glory? I think so. And I think that psychologically, we have to bear that. We have to work through it, knowing that God is there with us. When we have pain, when we're ill, when we feel like we can't get out of bed and we can't move, God is there. He's watching. He's listening. He's hearing our prayers all the way through. And I think God knows what we go through, and he stops before we go too far. Prayer is so important. The prayer and the belief that there is a resurrection, there is a heaven, and that we will all be there because we are children of God. It's there. We can bow our head for a moment in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us that over the centuries, the thousands of years, that your word has remained true through all that time, that you keep coming back to us and saying, Lynn, Sharon, Pete, Sally, Jane, Thomas, whatever your name is, that when we pray, why are these things here? And God's question to us is, but did I not raise my son from the dead? You too will be glorified because you believe. Lord, we thank you for those words. We thank you for those affirmations that we're going to be okay because you're helping us. You're protecting us. You're guiding us. And Lord, help us to keep our hearts and our minds open, that is forever present
in the forefront of our thinking. Amen.